Amen. Well, now I'd invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, and verse 6 to verse 11. We're going to be studying this morning on how God saves sinners and which kind of sinners the Lord delights to save in. So Romans 5, verse 6, all the way down to verse 11. Now, I want to begin with one of my favorite days in church history from July 15th, 1555. There were two men that were under the reign of Mary, Queen Mary, Bloody Mary. The one man was John Leaf. You may have not heard of that man, but the other man with John Leaf was the man by the name John Bradford. And these men were both on trial because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. They were about to face execution because they held to justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That was against Bloody Mary and her mandates and her doctrine. And so you have John Bradford and John Leap awaiting this trial. Most likely they are going to be burned at the stake as martyrs. But before that, you see John Bradford in the Tower of London. And he sees through the tower these wicked criminals that are going to be executed. And it was a just execution because these men were wicked men and they committed wicked crimes. But you have John Bradford and John Leaf about to be executed with these criminals. But these men, John Bradford and John Leaf, they're being executed for their allegiance to their Lord and Savior. But the other criminals, they're being executed for what they justly deserve. Now, you can imagine what was going through John Leaf's mind, and you can imagine what is going through John Bradford's mind. We're standing with criminals. We've only followed the Lord faithfully, and we've only stood on sound doctrine, but now we're going to be put to the stake to be burned with these criminals. You can imagine all the thoughts going through their mind. What would your mind think as you are aligning yourself with these criminals who justly deserve execution, and you're going to be executed because of your allegiance to your Lord? Well, what did Bradford do? Well, he most famously said, he said, "But for the grace of God, there goes John Bradford." Now, that is astonishing. He didn't say, "Well, I should not be here with these wicked criminals. I'm a Christian man. I'm a man that is righteous." No, this man knew that he was a debtor to mercy alone. And he knew that but for the grace of God, he would be with those criminals facing execution for his wicked sin. But the Lord redeemed this man. And this man knew that Jesus Christ delights to save sinners. Now, why do I begin with that? Well, I believe it fits into our passage in Romans 5, verse 6 to 11. The aim of this passage is really to see what we see in the story of John Bradford. We see how God saves a man and who God delights to save as well. Now, notice with me in the book of Romans, I want you to see quickly who wrote this letter. It's quite obvious for us who are students of the Word. But if you look back in Romans 1 for a moment, we see that it's the Apostle Paul who wrote this letter. Verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So Paul here, he's a servant of the Lord. He's set apart as an apostle to proclaim the gospel and to establish the gospel and to lay the foundation of the gospel. And notice who he's writing to. Verse 7 of chapter 1. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. That's who Paul is writing to. He's writing to Christians, to all the Christians who find themselves in Rome. And notice they're loved by God and they're called to be saints. They're set apart. And we see Paul's longing to come to Rome. Notice verse 11. Paul says, "For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." So Paul's writing to the Roman Christians, but he wants to be there with them. It's not enough to send a letter. He wants to be with the people of God and to strengthen them in the faith and to encourage them in the faith. And so you see his eagerness in verse 14. He says, "I'm under obligation under God, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And then here's a key text in Romans, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Why do I begin there in Romans 1? Well, Romans 1 tells us the whole theme of the book of Romans. How does a sinner get right with a holy God? Paul says it is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That it's in the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified that God declares a sinner righteous in His sight. Now, why does Paul bring this up to the Romans? Well, the Roman church was predominantly consisting of pagan Romans who were converted under the preaching of the gospel and brought into the church. But it also consisted of Jews who were being converted. So you can imagine then you have both Jew and Gentile in one church, and there's tensions that begin to arise. There's several things that Paul must address with surgical precision and pastoral heart. Chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul addresses the sinfulness of man. That it's not just the Gentiles who are sinners, but Jews also. That all men and all women have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and find themselves under the just wrath of God. Chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to chapter 5, verse 19, Paul tells us the remedy. How can a sinner be right with God, the one in whom they stand under His wrath? Justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And then in chapter 5, all the way to chapter 7, verse 25, Paul discusses the function of the law and the role of the law. And then in chapter 9 to chapter 11, he discusses the mystery of God's saving grace, that He saves both Jew and Gentile through Christ alone. And then chapter 12 all the way to chapter 15, he shows us that doctrine is not just stored in the mind, but doctrine and theology is used for the Christian life. And then he gets into all the practical doctrine that leads to godly living. Now, with all that said, our text, Romans 5, verse 6 to 11, it finds itself within that broad context of Paul showing us the remedy for the state and plight of man. He's showing us how a sinner can be made right in the sight of God and declared innocent. It's through Christ alone. Notice how chapter 5 begins. Verse 1 in our text, in verse 6 to 11, hangs upon chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, in other words, Paul's saying, since we have been declared righteous in God's sight, since we have been declared innocent in God's sight, by faith alone in Christ alone, look at the benefits. Look what flows out of our justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Number one, we have peace with God. Since we've been declared right in His sight by faith alone, we have peace with God. We're no longer His enemy through our Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, through Him we also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And then number three, we also rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then you look at verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That's how our section builds upon itself. Paul begins with the statement, since you've been declared right in God's sight, here is what flows out of your justification by faith alone. These four things, peace with God, access into grace, hope of glory, and also the Holy Spirit who's been given to you. The Holy Spirit pours the love of God into our hearts. Now, why do I lay that out before you? Well, because verse 5 is essential to understanding verse 6 to verse 11 that we're going to spend our time in. Verse 5 begs the question, what is the love of God like? What does the Holy Spirit pour into our hearts? What does the Holy Spirit point us to? What is the love of God like? If we're to know His love and we're to plunge the depths of His love, and if we're to know the love of God, which surpasses all knowledge and understanding, what's this love like? Well, that's what verse 6 to verse 11 lays before us. The love of God's been poured into your heart, Christian, by the Holy Spirit. What is this love like? Verse 6 to verse 11. Now, that leads into our study in these verses. I want you to see the depth of Christ's love, and I want you to see the benefits of Christ's love. That's what the Holy Spirit's going to show us through the Word of God. The depth and the benefits. Number one, I want you to notice the depth of Christ's love. It's this bottomless sea of love. You can never plunge the depths of it. It's the unsearchable riches of Christ and His Word. What's the grounds of His love? What is His love like? Well, notice in your Bibles here, the word for, F-O-R, is used three times to ground us in the love of God. What is this love that the Holy Spirit's poured into our hearts? Paul says these three things. Notice number 6, verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's the love of God poured into our heart through this text. Number 2, verse 7, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then number 3, you notice verse 10, that word for again, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. Paul's saying, you want to see the depth of Christ's love for you? Notice these three things, and I'm going to make it obvious for you. I'm going to use the word for so that you can pinpoint and see the depths and go from the word for to look at the content in that sentence and pray that the Holy Spirit would shed abroad His love for you in Christ from these three things. Now, the depth of Christ's love can be seen from two angles. Notice who Christ sets His love upon. Who does He set His love upon? Does this passage say that Christ died for those who cleaned up their act? And Christ died for those who were morally pure? No, that's not what it says. Notice who Christ died for. Verse 6, notice the first category. And this is the reality for every single one of us, Christian. Christ died for us while we were ungodly and while we were weak. He didn't say, I'll die for you when you prove yourself. And I'll die for you when you kind of walk a little closer to me and you do all these religious acts. No, it is while we were weak and while we were ungodly, that's when Christ died for us. Notice the text. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, not weak at some point and then strong at some point, and it's at that point that Christ died for us. No, the text says while we were still, ongoingly, still weak. This word weak means in a helpless state. We couldn't help ourselves. We needed mercy. We needed God to do something. We were fully dependent on the mercy of God alone. It's while we were still weak at the right time. Notice who Christ died for. Christ died for the ungodly. That's really what it's saying. It's plain and simple that Christ died for the ungodly while they were ungodly and while they were considered ungodly. That His love for His people is not based upon some knowledge of their performance. It's not based upon present performance or future performance or some commendable quality that they'll have in the future. No, His love for us, it is unconditional. It can't be merited. It is unconditional love. It is pure love. How do we know that? Because He died while we were still weak, while we were ungodly. The hymn writer Matt Boswell says that Christ welcomes the weak, and He welcomes the vile and the poor. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. That's the depth of His love. He welcomes the ungodly. He says to the ungodly that I will save you from your sins and I will create you anew and I'll give you new life and I'll bind up your wounds so you're not weak anymore. He does it while we are still sinners, ungodly, weak. Now you say, well, I don't really know what Paul's getting at. Let's see it from another degree. Well, look at 1 Corinthians for a moment. Another letter of the Apostle Paul's. I want you to notice 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. I want you to see the ungodly sinners that are found in Corinth. But I want you to see the Christ who dies for the ungodly while they are still weak. Notice 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" It's a broad statement. Everyone born in this world is born in sin, dead in sin, and their deeds are unrighteous. And Paul says that everyone who dies in their sins without the Savior, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And notice he goes into specific sins that are found among the people in Corinth. It says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Paul's saying if you die in your sins, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You're going to enter eternal wrath for your sin, the just requirement of your sin. But Paul doesn't stop there. You look at these sins and you would identify it as ungodliness and unrighteousness. That's what Paul says. He says they're unrighteous. No, he says, know this, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul's saying that these sins are unrighteous. They're ungodly. But if you find yourself dead in these sins, are you without hope? No, you have the greatest hope. Why? Because Christ died for the unrighteous. He died while we were still ungodly. Notice verse 11. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." You see the depth of love here, that Jesus Christ comes to these ungodly sinners who are enslaved to sexual immorality and idolatry and homosexuality and so on and so forth. And Christ says, "I delight to save these kinds of sinners. I delight to save men and women out of homosexuality." Do we believe that? "I delight," the Lord says, "to save men and women from sexual immorality and theft and robbery and greed and drunkenness and reviling and swindling." Paul says, "Such were some of you." What he's saying is that the men and women in Corinth, they're no longer identified with these particular sins. Why? Because they've been set free from these sins. Christ died for them when they were enslaved to this ungodliness. He says, "Such were." You're no longer under that identity. We don't identify with our sin and the temptations that we face. But Christ, the one who died for the ungodly, he gives his people a new name. Look at the new name in verse 11. "No longer are you the unrighteous, but you're the one who's been washed. No longer are you ungodly, but you're the one who's been sanctified. You've been justified, declared right." How? "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Why do I bring that up? Well, in our day, Bill C-4, the conversion ban, it says that biblical sexuality is a myth. And it says that we cannot convert men and women out of any perversion of biblical sexuality. Well, we see, plain and simple, the scriptures are clear. The gospel and the message of Jesus Christ is a converting message. It's a message that says flee from sin and flee to Jesus Christ. Why? Because sin, unrighteousness, ungodliness, it will destroy your soul in hell and you will face the consequences justly of your sin. But the gospel says that God, being rich in mercy for his great love for the ungodly, sent forth his Son to die for the ungodly and to pay for the ungodly's sin and to wash them clean and to justify them and make them right in God's sight. That's the first individual that Jesus Christ delights to save, the ungodly. Not just ungodly at one point, but while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Let's look back at Romans 5 and verse 8 and see the second category that the Apostle Paul lays before us to see the depth of Christ's love. If we haven't got it the first time, we ought to get it this time. Notice verse 8, Christ died for us while we were still sinners. He's saying the same thing, but going to a greater depth. While we were ungodly, while we were sinners. Notice verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We see then that the mission of Christ isn't a self-help mission. It isn't a mission of live a holy life and then come to me. But it's a mission that Christ came to save sinners while they were still sinners, while we were morally depraved, while we were under his wrath, while we delighted in sin and hated God. That's our Savior. Luke 5, verse 32, Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's come for sinners. He's come to call sinners from death to life. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul says, of whom I am the foremost. Jerry Bridges, you may know of him, he says, do you see how the work of Christ is infinitely greater than the depth of your sin? Do you see that? He came for sinners. That the mercy of Jesus Christ is greater than the depth of your sin. And so you have a wonderful Savior. The work of Christ, Bridges says, is finished. Nothing more remains to be done. God's wrath has been diverted from you, Christian, to Christ. And your sins have been removed. That's who Jesus Christ came to save. It was sinners. The word sinner is one who violated God's holy law. And that's everyone. By nature, we're all sinners. Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned, everyone, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so, since all are sinners, the good news of the gospel is that all qualify for mercy. Since all are sinners, since we all find ourselves in the same category, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, we all qualify for mercy and grace. John Murray, the theologian, says that the love of God is exercised to men as sinners and while they are still sinners. And we see Christ, he welcomes all sinners. He welcomes all types of sinners. He doesn't say, well, I'll embrace these kinds of sinners because it's a little more clean. I don't want to deal with the messy kind of sinners. I just want clean sinners. No, he says that he's come to save sinners. Sinners of every kind. Sinners of every shape. Sinners of every degree. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, whoever, whatever kind of sinner, I will never cast out. We deserve to be cast out into the lake of fire. But Christ says, I'll never cast you out if you come to me. Now, John Bunyan says, you may say, I'm a great sinner. Can I be welcomed into the kingdom of heaven? I'm a great sinner. Bunyan says, Jesus Christ says to you this day, if you come to me, I will never cast you out. He came for sinners. He came for the ungodly. Notice thirdly, back in Romans 5, verse 10, the third category, Christ died for us while we were still enemies. Have you got it? Have you seen the depth of love? Not only did he die for you when you were ungodly, and not only did he die for you while you were dead in sin, and not only did he die for you when you were his enemy. Paul is building upon this argument. Notice back in verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, if he died for us while we were ungodly and sinners and enemies, notice what he says. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. The word there in verse 10, enemy of God, in the Greek it's passive, meaning that it's not this active present enemy-like mentality with God, but it's speaking of the past in the sense of God's hostility to us before we were in Christ. We often think of us hating God before we came to Christ, but God, he had a holy hatred against sinners. He was hostile towards sinners before we came to Christ. Before we came to Christ, his sword was bent against us. His wrath was piling up upon our head. There was this separation. And Paul says that's the love of Christ, that he didn't die for the easy and the commendable and the clean, but he died while we were his enemies. While his sword was bent against us, he died for his enemies. You can imagine the King of Glory here in all of his beauty, that he's a king who delights to save his enemies. That's amazing that a king should destroy his enemies. But this king, he comes in love. The King of Love, my shepherd is. He delights to save his enemies rather than they perish. He delights to say to his Father, Father, bring in all that they owe me. Bring in all their debt. Bring in all their wrath. Let me pay for it all. I will be struck down by your wrath so that they will not perish. That is the love of Christ for his enemies. It's this death for those who are in a current state of alienation under his wrath. Have you seen the depth of his love and who he sets his love upon? The ungodly, sinners, his enemies. Now I want you to see, secondly, the other angle. If we're to see the depth of love, we have to make a beeline to the cross. Notice the display of Christ's love in verse 7 and 8. There's this comparison that hems in the entire passage. If you don't get this, you miss everything. Notice, for one, verse 7. Will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. He's doing this comparison here. Maybe someone would die for a righteous person. Maybe you'd find someone in this world who would say, that's a righteous man and I'm willing to die for him. But that's quite rare. Even more rare would it be for someone to die for an unrighteous man. You could imagine the most vile man in this world. How rare would it be for someone to be willing to die for the unrighteous, to die for someone who justly deserves eternal wrath? See the comparison. It's rare to find that kind of love. It's rare to see that depth of love. Where is the love of God for the ungodly displayed in the ultimate sense? Where is the love for sinners displayed in the climax of redemptive history? Verse 8, but God, one would scarcely die for an unrighteous man, but God, he died for the unrighteous man. Notice, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's the most precise declaration of this love, that God, the Son incarnate, would take upon flesh to die for us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the gospel. That's the display of ultimate love, that God would do this out of pure mercy and delight, that the Son of God would come down from heaven and die for the ungodly and die under the sins that they've committed and under the wrath that they deserve and go to the grave and rise from the dead. Why? Out of love. Look at 1 John chapter 4. The Apostle John shows us a love of God. Where is the display of this infinite depth of love? Fix your eyes upon the cross. 1 John chapter 4. Notice verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. John's saying, just like what Paul was saying, you want to see the love of God? Gaze upon Christ. Fix your eyes there. Be like that little bee who finds something and sticks to it and doesn't leave. Fix your eyes, Paul and John say. This is love. Notice verse 10. And this is love. Not that we loved God. We were ungodly when He died, Paul says. We were enemies. We were sinners. We didn't love God. But that He loved us. There is the greatest hope, Christian. We didn't love God. He loved us. And notice, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is the one who bears our wrath, who diverts it from us to Christ alone. Beloved, if God, verse 11, so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You see then the display of the love of God, the depth that's in the cross of Jesus Christ, where the love of God is on full display. If you take away the cross, if you take away the penal, substitutionary, atoning sacrifice of Christ, that He came to pay our penalty, that He came to die in our place, that He came to atone for our sins and wash them away. If you take that away, you have no hope. There's no love. The death of Christ in our place is where the depth of God's love is on full display. That's the first thing I want you to see in Romans 5. The depth of Christ's love. Now, as we land this plane, I want you to see what flows out of the death of Christ. What flows out of His love. The benefit of His love, secondly. If you notice back in Romans 5 here, verse 6 to 11, we see what flows out of being justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, why do we end here? Well, I believe we always have to remind ourselves of what Christ has done for us, what He's achieved for us, what He's given us, what He will do for us. Why? Because our minds are prone to wander. Our minds are prone to forget. John Owen, the Puritan, says, our ignorance of our mercies received and the privileges given to us is the cause of all our troubles. That's the remedy for the Christian life, then. It's to remind ourselves of the mercies we've been given and to remind ourselves of the privileges that we've been given through the death of Jesus Christ, through Him dying for us on the cross. What do we set our mind upon as we conclude here? Four realities that are yours in Christ because of the death of Christ in your place. Number one, notice in verse 9 here again, we've been justified before God. That's the wonderful reality that flows out of the death of Christ, Christian. We deserve His wrath, but we've been justified before God. Notice verse 9. Paul says, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Let's break this down. Notice verse 9. He says, we have now been justified by His blood. Why does He use that word now? Because this is a present reality. The moment you, Christian, looked upon Jesus Christ, the moment you believed upon Him, the moment you called upon His name, right that moment you were declared righteous in the sight of God on the basis of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says now. It's firm. It's fixed. Your position before God is secure. It's never to change. Right now, at the moment you looked upon Christ, you were justified. What's that second word? He says, we have now been justified. That word justified is actually in the passive because it indicates an action of God alone. We cannot justify ourselves. God, by His grace, must justify a sinner. That word justify is to be declared right, to be declared innocent. You say, how does that happen? Well, look back at Romans 1, Romans 1, verse 16 to verse 17. Here is how God justifies sinners. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ, through His cross work. Notice again, Romans 1, verse 16. Here is the hope for sinners. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Notice, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And here's the key verse on how a sinner is declared right in God's sight. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God, the righteous, sinless, perfect life that we need to stand before God is revealed in the gospel, revealed in Christ alone. And notice how it is received from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You see what Paul's saying, Christian. This is what flows out of the death of Christ. Because He has shed His blood for you, because He died on the cross for you, the one who looks to Jesus Christ by faith alone is declared in that moment just in His sight. Romans 8 verse 1 says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, united to Him by faith alone. When you look to Christ by faith alone, your sins were imputed to Him as if it was His own, though He committed no sin. And His perfectly righteous life was accounted to you as if it was your own life, though never living a righteous life at all. So Christian, know what Christ has done for you. This position of being righteous in the sight of God through Jesus Christ alone, that's never to change. That's the first thing. Secondly, Paul reminds us, notice verse 9, also we have been saved from wrath. We deserve that condemnation, but notice verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him, by God, from the wrath of God. It's this future verb. It's speaking of this coming judgment. That's what the Lord saves His people from. The day of wrath, the day of judgment. He saves us from that. But it's also this passive verb. It's a work of God. It's God who saves sinners. It's God who snatches you and I out of the lake of wrath, as it were, under His judgment, and brings us into His household. And it's also an indicative statement. It's a statement of fact. And what that means then, Christian, is that this verse is a verse that you can bank your eternal soul upon. That He promises that if you've looked to Jesus Christ, you will be saved from the day of wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9 says, God has not destined us for wrath, believer, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. Thirdly, notice verse 10, we are reconciled to God. We deserve eternal separation. But what does the death of Christ achieve? Reconciliation. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. That word reconciliation means that we were once enemies of God, but now we're friends of God. We were once removed from fellowship with God. We were alienated from God, but now through the cross we're restored to God and we're brought back to God. He was forsaken so that you would never be forsaken. That's the third reality. Notice the fourth, verse 11, as we conclude here. We now have fellowship with God for all eternity. He's justified you. He saved you from wrath. He's brought you back to God. And what is the reality of that? Well, it's present and eternal fellowship with God. Notice verse 11. More than that, more than being justified by faith, more than being reconciled to God, he says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Paul is telling us that, Christian, this is the end goal. It's the praise of His glorious grace. We were created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And through the death of Christ, the Savior of the world is bringing back what was lost in the garden. In the garden, fellowship with God was lost. Alienation with God was brought in. But through the cross of Jesus Christ, Eden's being restored, as it were. Sinners are being brought back into fellowship with God. Now, as we conclude, where does Paul conclude? There's so much theology here. There's the depth of his love. There's the benefits of his love. What do we do with that? We don't just say here, well, there were a few things that we can put in our back pocket and maybe argue with someone next week or try and do something of a debate with others. What does Paul end with? After he plunges the depths of God's mercy and his grace and the death of Christ, where does Paul end up? Notice Romans 11 as we wrap things up here. Paul's theology, and this is essential to Christian living, our theology of the depth of the love of God for us in Christ and all the benefits we've received in Christ, our theology always leads to doxology. Comprehending the gospel, comprehending the love of God does not lead to an unaffected life, but it leads to a transformed life. And it leads to a life of praise and worship and honor to God. Notice Romans 11. Where does Paul end up here? Romans 11, verse 33 to verse 36. Notice after expounding the mystery of the gospel, Paul says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid?" After all this theology, where does He end up? Doxology, verse 36. "For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." And notice chapter 1 of verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, how he ends up. That theology leads to a doxological Christian life. Notice, it's a life of worship. "I appeal to you, therefore, since salvation is from Him and through Him and to Him, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." That's where we end up after the sermon. I've seen the depth of God's love for me in Christ. I've seen the benefits that flow out of His love. What does it lead to? Doxology, Christian living, spiritual worship in all we do. There's not the sacred and the secular. We don't just come to church and have the sacred and then we go into the world and have the secular. Whatever the Lord has you doing this week, it is spiritual worship. You could argue that Romans chapter 1 all the way to chapter 11 is the crescendo of theology and the high point, the loudest sound that resounds from the lips of every believer is from Him. And through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit, as promised, would pour out the love of God in our hearts. Lord, unless Your Spirit does this through Your Word, Lord, we can't comprehend this depth. We can't comprehend the benefits we've received, the mercies, the privileges. So we pray that Your Spirit would do its work among us. Take Your Word that's been scattered, planted deep within us. Give us a life of doxological praise to You in all that we do. And we pray, Lord, if there is someone who is living in sin here this morning, ungodly, an enemy of God, we pray that You would make them a friend of God, that You would make them a child of God, that they would see the Savior who's rich in mercy and grace, and that they would come to Him and find life. We pray this all in Your precious name. Amen. Amen.